Would you please join me in prayer as we open up our time in God's Word? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Word, for those who have persevered, those who have given their lives, those who have loved you so much to see that your Word would be passed on to all generations. And today, we have so many resources to draw from, but the main one is your very Word. So this morning, Lord, as we prepare to open up your Word, study, to hear your Word, to have it speak to us, our prayer is that it would just unfold before us to see your greatness, your majesty, that we would just draw closer to you, our faith would be strengthened in you, and that our relationships with you would be strengthened. We thank you, and we ask for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we open up our Bibles and take a slice of the bread of life and look at it, just as a reminder from as I was concluding last week, as we looked at, as we continue to look at the book of Ecclesiastes, that as we open up this morning and we look at it, that you don't find that it's again peanut butter and jelly sandwich on stale bread. Please let me know if I am drawing this out and making God's Word seem like stale bread that we're having over and over again. That it's not glorifying Him, because if that's the effort, it's all in vanity. So we're making our time in this book is trying to make it to show us that all our efforts under the sun are just vanity, fleeting, meaningless, nothing to them. And that the message may seem repetitive, but that message must get across, not only to us, but to us so that we can share it with the rest of the world, seeing the rest of the world who does not have a relationship with God, seeing the rest of the world living their lives in a futile way, trying to strive after the wind, should just cause us to want to share that gospel message, to share the love of Jesus that we know with those who don't. And as we take this time to look at this book and taking our time going through it, that we can do it as though, as Joshua was commanded in the first chapter, verse 8, where it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Sounds as if the Word of God or the Book of the Law to Joshua should not become a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on stale bread. And if you find that you're chewing into the same thing over and over again, I think sliced bananas kind of spice it up a little bit. So this morning we are going to take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Would you join me as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 4? We're going to look at verses 8 through 16. "There is a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, 'And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?' This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them. And even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. The preacher just had finished saying how in life, in general, without God, everything in one's life is vanity. Earlier last week, we saw how the dead ought to be congratulated because they no longer have to be striving and working and going after what is futile. Although their lives, all through their lives, they encountered oppression, or they could have been the oppressors. Man who folds his hands and gives up and does not labor for himself is but a fool. But then again, the one who grasps after both hands to labor and try and strive, both find that their lives are really vanity and striving after the wind. It's not a very bright future for the man without God. Perhaps it's better if we had never been born, the preacher was saying last week. The preacher now is taking a turn in his perspective, or a slight turn anyway, a turn that is a bit contrary, a bit more of camaraderie with man rather than just the individual. Here in verse 8 we see that he does focus on the individual in his life. There is a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to his labor. At first reading, it may sound as though it could be anyone, through his wife working hard, building up his fortune, creating a great inheritance. But at the end, when he looks back, what has he labored for? He could have accumulated great wealth. But what for, if there is no heir? And if there is no heir, to whom did he labor? Just for himself, to gather all his fortune, to have everything he possibly wanted, but no one to leave it to when he passes away? This is the very question that Abraham asks way back in Genesis in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. And he said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Abraham was considered one of the wealthiest men of his time. He had great wealth, herds and land and such like that. And when he looked back on his life, now that he's an older man, and he's talking with God, he is saying, to whom would I leave it? Am I going to leave it to Eleazar, who is not really of his household, who was just his servant? He realized that he wanted to keep it within that family. He wanted to keep it within his family. And he is saying to God, but you had not given me an heir. I am childless. Who would I leave it to? God continues to go on with his promise. And he says, no, you will have an heir. You will have many. And that inheritance will be passed along. Here we find in verse 8, one who is laboring and saving. And the bottom line is, for what? With no heir to bequeath it to, who would he pass it on to? We know someone who is kind of like this, who's worked hard all their life, accumulating considerable wealth, dealings in real estate, savings, possessions. This individual has a lot. And now in that person's retirement, with all the time in the world to travel, see things, go places, and do whatever they care to, very rarely does that individual ever leave the home. Sometimes when you invite this person out, doesn't want to go for maybe the sake of spending a few dollars in dinner or whatever it might be. This individual basically accumulated a great deal of wealth, but with no heir. So we hang around hoping to get adopted, but I don't think that's going to happen. But it's such a sad situation to see that they have strived all their lives to accumulate this, and yet it is just vanity and it all, and that's what it becomes. And as we continue to look at this verse, it says, indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? For those of us who have families, we strive in our life to do what we can to take care of them. We get up, we work, we want to be able to support them with food and a home and the things that just, make up a life. We try very hard to provide those necessities of life. And it's later on in life where sometimes we sit down and we kind of say, what's the situation where, as we get older, what would we pass on to our children? What would be their inheritance at the end of our lives? I know when both my folks have passed away, and from them, I received nothing. Nothing in material possessions, anyway. And that's all right. It's not that I look for anything from them. But the one thing that we must consider in our lives when we're raising our families and bringing up our children is the main inheritance that we can pass on to them is our faith. To have a faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is but the greatest gift we can pass on to our children. And pray that that is the one thing of value that they grasp onto. Out there, as you're driving around, you might see these bumper stickers that say, we are spending our children's inheritance. And hopefully they're having a good time doing it. Which is all right. I mean, that is their money. They have the right to do with it what they please. But the one who builds up his fortune, the one with no heir, well, this too is vanity. And it is a grievous task. The word grievous here means evil, misery, calamity. And very well speaks of that individual in accumulating that wealth with no one to pass it on to. And the misery may come when they find themselves then in probate court, leaving it up to the state to decide what's going to happen to that massive fortune that they've collected, and probably ends up with the state, and to no other avail. In verse 9, he changes the direction, and the preacher then goes and says, from one life amounts to vanity, what will come from lives together? Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Here we are told that life is not meant to be lived alone. Here in verse 8, it shows a life lived by oneself, but now in verse 8, we're talking about two are better than one. Which is really following in line with what God said back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, where God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And that's when he created the pet dog. I'm only kidding. That was the wrong version to read that from, but I think of Chelsea and Ed's dog and how nice it is to have a pet like that. No, he did not create the pet dog. I mean, he did, but not for a helpmate. God said, it is not good for us to be alone. So here is the admonition that the preacher is using. He is saying that it is better for two to be together than for one. And we see some of the prime examples in Scripture in regards that it is better for two than one. We see right away with Noah's ark, what would have happened if Noah only brought one of each animal onto the ark? That list of extinct, endangered species would have been a very long list. They would not have multiplied. But a more critical example of two or more, I think, is in the book of Luke. We look at chapter 10, verse 1. Here's the story of the Good Samaritan. And now, after this, the Lord appointed... Oh, I'm sorry. That's going to be another example later on. Where Jesus is commanding his disciples to go out and share the gospel with those around him. And he tells them in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs. He sends them in pairs, ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to go. Jesus is commissioning these individuals to be evangelists, to go out and share the gospel. And he is saying that it is best that they sent out in pairs. And probably for the very reason that here the preacher is speaking of. And God had initially said that it is not good for man to be alone. A couple of years ago, someone called the church asking for a meeting to find out a little bit more about our church. So I took the call and I thought, okay, I'll go over to this person's house. A fella called and I'll go over to his house and tell him about our church and all. And Olivia said, no, don't go by yourself. You don't know what you're going to encounter. Oh, no, I'm on the trains all the time. I deal with people all the time. No problem. No, bring somebody. Okay. You know, so goes the husband and says, yes, dear. So I called Steve and I said, Steve, can you meet me at this person's house? And I'll tell you, from our encounter with that individual, I am so grateful that Steve was there. It turns out where this fellow was had a friend of his with him, and they started to be a bit strange, to say the least, in some of their comments. And it was good that we were together in that situation. So yes, Jesus is sending out his disciples in pairs. There is very good reason for that. And here we see that the preacher here in Ecclesiastes gives three very good reasons in the next several verses that we have. The first one in verse 10, for if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. This is excellent advice for those who were traveling, especially at that time. When they traveled down dirt roads and in back areas and places that were not always inhabited with people or lit at night, that there were many holes, ditches, and uneven paths that they had to travel. One fell, broke, or injured their leg or so, they wouldn't have been able to get up. And this is where the parable comes in that I was speaking of. The parable that Jesus gives of the Good Samaritan. The man who was journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho alone. We look at, again, it's in Luke chapter 10. We'll look at verses 30 through 34. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came down to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Here you can see this fellow was traveling by himself when the robbers came upon him and they were able to beat him and strip him and leave him in the ditch. And he had no one to help him up. So here you can see where the admonition of the preacher in saying that it's better for two to travel together so that one falls, his companion can help him. And one of the greatest traveling partners that the apostles had when they first were building the church was a fellow that's known by the name of Barnabas. And his name means son of encouragement. We read in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 27, they show the example of Barnabas as an encourager. And especially to Paul. Acts chapter 9, verse 26 to 27. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. That's Paul. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Here is Paul being now brought into the circle of the apostles. And they were frightened of him. They didn't really trust him because, after all, as Saul of Tarsus, he was persecuting the church. But here is this man, Barnabas, son of encouragement, who brings him in and brings him into the apostles. And they become, and the fellowship then grows. What would have happened if there was no Barnabas? Paul may have just left that area. Who knows what could have happened? Take a look in our own lives. Do we have a Barnabas in our life? One who encourages us and helps us to grow in the faith and the things of God? Or could we even say that we might be Barnabases to others who are around us, that we are encouraging them as well? We all fall at times and in various ways in our life. It's not just necessarily physical to the ground. And as it says here, woe to the individual who has no one to help them up back on their feet. I believe this is what drives many to the point in their lives where they're ready to take their lives. Where they look around in their life and they say, I have no one to help me. Nowhere to turn. I am down and out. There's no one to turn to. No Barnabas to help this individual, whether it is physically to help them up, spiritually to help them up. And with no one, they find that there's hopelessness, and they are ready to succumb to that. And that is why Jesus said, I believe when he said to his apostles, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He is always there for us. When we travel down our roads and fall and stumble and need a hand to help us up, he is always there. His hand is out to us. When we are joined to the body of Christ, we are always in fellowship with him. We are not alone. We have a Savior and a Lord who travels with us. He not only travels with us as we travel down the road in this life, but also throughout eternity. Now, the second example of why two are better than one is in verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? This might have been a bit tricky for them to adhere to if two fellows are traveling together. But nevertheless, they would be able to keep one another warm. It's better than freezing to death, even if they were huddled close. One example in the scriptures that we see of this particular teaching is in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where King David, in his old age, he had become very old, and he was quite sick. And in his sickness and in his old age, he was very cold. And they couldn't keep him warm no matter how much they tried to cover him up. So they brought to him a young virgin in order to lie with him to keep him warm. They knew that the scriptures and the teachings know that the human body, was it 98.6 degrees in normal temperature, can be a great source of generating heat. That is, unless somebody puts their cold feet on you in the middle of the night. But alone, an individual trying to keep warm will find futility in that. That it's much, much more difficult to be alone and try to keep warm. The third example that we see is in verse 12, and it is for protection. One can overpower him who is alone, while two can resist him. And isn't that what we always tell our children? If you're going to go somewhere, go with somebody. Particularly if they go on a field trip to somewhere where they're not used to. We always taught our kids, if you're going someplace, out in public, even if you're going to use the restroom, go with somebody. You always take somebody with you. You need to have that person to be with you. It is for safety. It is for protection. When we send our daughters or our wives out to the store, and they go to leave the store, particularly at night, what do we tell them? Make sure somebody leaves the store with you. Well, somebody that's good anyway. You don't want them to take the wrong person. But walking to their cars, try to be in public. Always try to be with somebody. Because if you're left on your own, you can be susceptible to somebody coming upon you, because two can resist him better. Then it continues, a cord of three strands is quickly torn apart. An excellent example of this, I think, is in marriage, where you have the husband and the wife, two together. Now, where's that third strand that holds all together? God. When the three are together, it is so much more difficult to have those strands come apart. The cord of three strands does not come apart. Now, if you take that strand of three together and you take it apart, each one can easily be broken. But when the three are together, when they're entwined, there is much strength in that. And I think here that as we continue in verse 13, it can be summed up with the adage that you can't teach old dogs new tricks. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instructions. Or in the controversy with teachers here these days, they talk about what is the rule, first in, first out, or last in, first out. The young teacher who comes in with the zeal to teach and the enthusiasm and the readiness to go with and teach kids, they have to be the first one to be laid off rather than the older one who's been there, done it, really doesn't care, has no enthusiasm for teaching. You can see here where that young, wise individual would do a much better job. A king, whether foolish or old, who does not receive advice from his advisors, who is not willing to learn and to grow in what's going on in his kingdom, is going to fall. It is better that a young fella come in and take advice and to see what needs to be done, and that things can run within the kingdom much better. A young man may have been poor in his youth and growing up in that kingdom, but because of his being wise, he is able to ascend to the position of king in that kingdom. And we see this in the scriptures, where we can look at the life first of Joseph, who was a poor young man, a family with 12 sons, and he gets thrown into the ditch, into slavery. He's in the dungeon in Egypt. And yet, from his poorness and all, he is then elevated to being lord over Egypt and being in second in command over that country. You can also see with David, here he was a poor shepherd boy out in the fields. Yet, because of God being in his life, he was ascended up to being king over Israel. Verse 15 seems to be referring to the second lad, who might be the very rightful heir to that king's throne. You know how it goes from the son, the throne goes down to the son. And instead of taking that, he loses out the throne to the wise young man. Verse 16 sums up this section by saying, there is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who come later. Will not be happy with him. And I think basically it's what it's saying is it's politics as usual. And isn't it though? We look ahead to a candidate's coming into office and all the great things that they're going to do. And they're going to make these changes and life is going to be made wonderful for us. But a short time after they take that office, we find it's just as politics as usual. Nothing changes. It's basically we look at them and say, what have you done for me lately? And it's generation after generation that experiences that fate. And again, he concludes this section by saying, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. What good is it for us to amass a fortune if there is no heir to be able to pass it along to? Especially if we sacrifice our life to accumulate that fortune. It is better to be in a relationship with someone where the benefits are greater, the rewards are greater, so that this morning We see the importance, the very importance, of being two or more. Being in communion with someone, or even being in community with others. So that this morning as we celebrate the Lord's table, that you would have that opportunity to reflect on the relationship that you have with God, with Jesus Christ, to see that in weaving that cord together, especially as we take part in the Lord's table, we can reflect upon strengthening that cord and making it even more secure, making our lives here under the sun not vanity, but making them meaningful in that we bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that you've given to us this morning. That those who are in Christ can see that we have so much going for us, that we have you to be our strength, that we are never alone as we go through our lives and even go into eternity. We thank you for that. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.